little bit hairy morning. But I'm glad to see that all of you braved the elements and are joining us this morning. Adding to the cancellations, normally we do have lunch next door, but it has been a hectic, busy week, and we just didn't have the time to prepare that we normally do, so we will not be having lunch next door. I apologize for that. Our sermon text this morning will come from Genesis chapter 4. Our emphasis will be on the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 4, but we will read the first 16 verses of that chapter this morning. So Genesis chapter 4, beginning our reading in verse 1, and we'll work down through verse 16 this morning with that focus on verses 1 through 8. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So then you are called to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the garden, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, obviously, these first 16 verses of chapter 4 are not the most pleasant verses, and this isn't the most pleasant narrative that we come across when we open our Bibles and turn to the pages of Scripture. Obviously, the recording of the first murder is something that we find to be tragic, and rightly so, because it is. But as we read this tale of Cain and Abel, and this tale of two brothers, before we get to the difficult parts, it's interesting to note that chapter 4 actually starts off with a glimmer of hope, doesn't it? Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden in chapter 3 at the close of it, and now chapter 4 opens on them and, as it were, opens up and, as it were, dawns a new day upon the fallen pair as they begin to live their lives in this new and this fallen world. And no doubt for the two of them, the reality of their punishment is beginning to set in. Eve conceives and gives birth to a son, and it's the first recorded conception that comes in the context of sorrow and pain in childbirth. Yet, Eve's response here in verse 1 of our text demonstrates that though living in this new reality outside of God's unmediated presence, the fallen pair yet still have hope and faith, as Eve declares that she has gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And Eve's statement there at least demonstrates the fact that even though cast out and living in this newly cursed earth, there was still a possibility for relationship with God and for carrying out the mandate that God had given to Adam and Eve in the garden to be fruitful and to multiply. We looked at that last week. God did not leave Eve barren, but he gives to Adam and Eve a son. And in that naming of her son, Eve declares her faith in God and her thanks for his blessing. And it's quite possible that there's more to it even than that, that she doesn't only see God's mercy and blessing, but also in this child, she sees that reminder of the curse on the serpent and the promised seed that would provide redemption and restoration. That in this child, as Eve calls him, this man, that victory over the serpent seed might be achieved sooner rather than later. In either case, what we are presented with is a hint of joy in the midst of suffering. Faith is still alive in the human race, and all is not lost. However, that glimmer of hope doesn't last long, does it? As we continue our way through the narrative and learn that far from being the fruition of the promise of redemption and restoration through the seed of the woman, Cain is a demonstration of the quickness with which sin propagates and degenerates. And Cain provides a contrast against the faith of his mother expressed in verse 1, and more poignantly and more germane to our text, the faith of his brothers. And this tale of two brothers has much to teach us about the necessity of faith, both in our approach to God and in our war against sin. We learn the central theme from our text, the necessity of faith for pleasing God and conquering sin. And we'll examine that theme along the two lines presented for you in the bulletin. First, we'll look at acceptable worship requires faith. And then secondly, conquering sin requires faith. So turning once again to that first point, acceptable worship requires faith. Well, the thing about this particular narrative, at least these first 8 verses, is that they start out fairly unremarkable, don't they? You have the expression of Eve's faith, and we're happy to have that, but as we continue to work on in the text, we might be struck with how unremarkable it actually is. In verse 2, we find that they have unremarkable occupations. We're treated with the information, well, Abel becomes a keeper of the sheep, he becomes a shepherd. And Cain becomes a tiller of the ground, he becomes a farmer, and that's not something that particularly strikes us. Well, that's a nice little piece of information that they are shepherd and farmer. Good for them, right? But it certainly doesn't prick up our ears and doesn't cause us to take notice of the text. And even their offerings themselves are unremarkable. It's not all that surprising to see that Cain, who's a farmer, is going to bring to the Lord at this appointed time, because that's what it means in the course of time, at this God-appointed time, Cain's going to bring from the fruit of the ground. That really shouldn't surprise us. It should be relatively unremarkable that the farmer gives of the fruit of the ground. And continuing in that theme of utter unremarkability, it's not surprising also to find that Abel gives a sheep. Right? He's a shepherd. He gives sheep. But as unremarkable as those first few verses are, outside the idea of hey, even in the midst of the fall, these men are offering up sacrifices to God, so there's some sense in which a relationship with him still exists, which we shouldn't just gloss over. Outside of that reality, we're treated to verse 5, which really ought to grab our attention. Because we're told that Abel brings his offering and that the Lord has regard for Abel's offering. But verse 5 tells us, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And that's the point in the text in which the bells ought to go off and bring to our mind this fundamental question, why? Why is it that Cain has brought the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and the Lord has not regarded his offering? He has not had respect for his offering. And there are three ways in which commentators and teachers tend to explain that particular text and answer to that question. The first one that many of you may be familiar with is the idea that the reason why Cain's offering isn't accepted is because he didn't offer up a bloody sacrifice. Because he didn't shed the blood of a lamb and offer it up to God, therefore, because it was not a bloody sacrifice, his sacrifice was rejected and wasn't accepted. But that explanation tends to miss the mark for one particular reason, and that is if we go into Leviticus chapter 2, and don't forget who the first audience of Genesis is, it is the covenant people of God, newly constituted, getting ready to go into that promised land. And have just had set before them the Levitical system of sacrifice and of worship. And so they would have known when they see that Cain offers up from the fruit of the ground that there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Because grain offerings are actually part of the whole sacrificial system. Go to Leviticus 2 and you have all of the enumerations of the grain offerings there. There's nothing inherently wrong with offering up a mincha, to use the Hebrew, from the earth itself. And so it's not warranted for us to think that because Cain doesn't offer up a bloody sacrifice, therefore his sacrifice, his offering, was not received. And the second main way of thinking about this is that Cain's sacrifice is rejected because Cain doesn't have faith. The content of his sacrifice is fine, but because he lacks faith, that's why his sacrifice is rejected. We turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 4, and it tells us that by faith, Abel offers up the more acceptable sacrifice, the better sacrifice than Cain. And that's close. That's getting close, but it's lacking an important nuance. Because the content isn't immaterial. Rather, the content demonstrates the faith itself. The faith of Abel, or the lack thereof of Cain. And that's on the face of our text. If we get beyond the unremarkable nature of it and start paying attention to the subtle nuances there in our text, the first thing that you should notice is just how unremarkable Cain's sacrifice is described for us. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's a perfunctory, nondescript, bland description of what Cain has offered. Cain brings of the fruit of the ground. All right, so that in and of itself should sort of get our minds into the right frame. Because then we move to Abel. And it says, and Abel also brought. And the way that the Hebrew is constructed there, it's the idea of Cain brought this, but Abel. Look what Abel brought, right? It's de-emphasizing Cain's offering and its description, and it is emphasizing, but Abel. But look what Abel brought. And then we're given the description of what his offering is. He brings of the firstlings of his flock, of the firstborn of his flock. And again, thinking about that sacrificial system that's been laid out before us, we should know something. That every firstborn belonged to God. Abel is bringing to God that which belongs to God and offering up to him in expression of his faith and his trust what God deserves, what God is entitled to, and lays it before him with that firstborn from his flock. And beyond that, he doesn't just bring the firstborn, but it says of their fat portions. That's the most pleasing, the most desirable element. And we could either understand that he brought the best of the firstborn, Or he also sacrificed along with them the fatty portions. If you're familiar with the sacrificial system at all, those are the choice portions, the fat around the kidneys. It gets repeated over and over again. That's to be offered up as that burnt offering to the Lord. Either way, the idea here is that Abel has offered up an eminently pleasing, appropriate sacrifice. And thus he receives the proper commendation from his God, as God has regard or respect for Abel and his offering. And what that tells us then is that accordingly, Cain's sacrifice is a sacrifice of habit. It's a sacrifice of ritual. It's an any old thing will do to meet the obligation sort of disposition. While Abel's disposition is only the best will do for the Lord. And so it's unsurprising then for us to see Abel's sacrifice respected and accepted, but Cain's rejected. Because the very content of the two brothers' offerings reflect the nature and disposition of the heart behind that offering. And faith is an absolute necessity for worship to be pleasing in the eyes of God. And so Cain, lacking faith, and in lacking faith, thus lacking reverence and love for his God, offers up that any old thing will do from among my flock. And Abel, because in faith he loves his God, offers up to his God that which he knows is well-pleasing in his sight, and because he desires to do that very thing. Acceptable worship requires faith. And Cain's offer being rejected, and him being the negative expression of that principle, then naturally leads itself to the second element of our theme this morning. Acceptable worship requires faith, and conquering sin also requires faith because of Cain's reaction to the Lord having respect and regard for Abel's sacrifice. His anger his reaction is one of anger. Tells us in verse 5, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. He's angry and he's showing it. He's jealous that his brother has had his offering accepted and his has been rejected. And in that jealousy and in that anger then, the opportunity or the possibility of sin now lies before Cain. How is he going to respond to this rejection from the Lord? How is he going to respond to the Lord having no regard and for not accepting his sacrifice? And that's the crucial point of the text. Because in the midst of that anger, the Lord comes before him and puts exactly that scenario and exactly that choice before him. And we talked about the unremarkable nature of our text. But what shouldn't be unremarkable to us is the continuing grace of the Lord as he responds once again to the failings of his creation. Because we'll note how the Lord doesn't come to Cain. He doesn't come in that judgment phase. He doesn't immediately pronounce judgment upon Cain for offering up an unacceptable sacrifice and then being angry when his unacceptable sacrifice is rejected. There's not an immediate declaration of judgment. But rather, the Lord comes with grace. And he puts before Cain two things. The first thing he puts before Cain is a corrective we find in our text in verse 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And it's best to understand that first phrase there, if you do well, will you not be lifted up? Will your face not be restored to its former joy if you do well? And that idea behind if you do well, meaning responding to the word of the Lord being delivered to you right now in faith and trust, and thus offering up a new sacrifice in that trust and faith and love. And if Cain does this, if he changes his course, if he changes his heart and in faith and trust offers up what he knows the Lord wants because he loves his Lord, will he not also be lifted up as his brother Abel has been lifted up? Will not God have regard for him? Will not God accept him? Of course, the answer is implied that yes, most certainly God will. The Lord will accept the worshiper who comes to him in faith and trust and in love offers his worship. But he also gives to Cain a warning. He says, if you will do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. If Cain continues in his path, if he continues in this course of action, he needs to be reminded of the fact that sin is lying in wait, as it were. And that's the language here. It's the language of a predator. It's lying in wait and it's getting ready to pounce. It desires to have Cain for his victim, Cain for his prey, in order that he might control and dominate and enslave Cain. And the warning is put before Cain, if you continue in this way, sin is ready to dominate, to control you, to eat you up, as it were, but you must rule over sin. Because if you will not rule over sin, you can be sure that sin will rule over you. Cain is called to make a choice here. He's called to take the path of faith and trust, and in that path of faith and trust, find victory over sin and acceptance before God. Or he can choose the path of sin. Through rejecting God's gracious word here, continuing in his anger, and ultimately finding himself being ruled by sin. And we know the path that Cain takes, don't we? Because of verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And so then, far from being the seed that crushes the serpent's head, he demonstrates himself to be in league with this serpent. He demonstrates himself to be the serpent's seed, a point that John himself makes clear in 1 John 3. If you read verses 10 through 12, you find there that all of those who continue in sin and live that life of rebellious sin are sons of the devil. And that Cain was of the devil. He is Satan's seed because he is faithless, because he has no trust in his God, because he has no love for him. Rather, he hates his God and rejects his word. And in doing so, he displays the depth of the depravity of sin. Have you ever thought about what's recorded as the second sin in all of human history? Of all of the things that could have been the second sin, it's murder. And beyond just being murder, it's fratricide. He's killed his brother. We have an understanding of how terrible and how horrible that is. It's natural within us. We have an inclination to not like murder, and that's good, right? But let's be honest with ourselves. We think worse of someone who kills a family member than they do a stranger, don't we? Because of the violation of the bond of love that's supposed to be there. And what it demonstrates for us is the speed with which sin corrupts. As one commentator puts it, Eve had to be persuaded to sin, and Cain could not be dissuaded not to sin. And that begins a theme that will climax in just a few short chapters when we come to the Genesis flood. Sin is powerful. Sin enslaves. Sin spreads. And ultimately, sin kills. And we learn of the deceitfulness of sin in which it offers the promises of pleasure and satisfaction with the one hand but dealing death with the other in that fatal bait and switch. So what do we do with a text like this? The application is fairly straightforward and simple. First thing is to realize that all of us are given this choice, that a choice is put before every human being. Will you do well and find yourself accepted? Will you trust God at his word? Namely, will you embrace Christ in faith? Because that's the point to which we come. He's the promised seed. He's the one who grants deliverance from the sin lying at the door, waiting to devour and to bring sin to its full fruition of death and eternal separation from God. And if you're here and you don't know God through Christ, then you find yourself where Cain finds himself. And the only way in which you can be accepted in the sight of God, the only way in which you can find yourself in his presence, and the only way in which you can find yourself having victory over sin is if you put your faith in the one who grants it, in Jesus Christ. Because if left for yourself, you're going to do exactly what Cain did over and over again. Because it is only in Jesus Christ, the one who lived that life of perfect faith and trust and grants to us the righteousness that he procured through it. And the one who died in order that the wages of sin might not be exacted upon us. And was risen again and in his resurrection gives to all of those united to him in faith that resurrected life. So that the end of Cain is not our end. But rather we will find ourselves ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ himself. But to get to heaven, you have to conquer hell, and you can only do that if you're in Christ. Come to Christ in faith in order that you might follow the word of the Lord here, and in doing well, find yourself lifted up, find yourself accepted in the sight of God. And for those of you who are in Christ, who do know God through faith, who by God's grace and the power of the Spirit have done well and find yourselves accepted in the eyes of God. And indeed, you are accepted in God's sight because of Christ. There are several ways and lessons for us to learn from this text also. The first thing concerns our worship, unsurprisingly. And it leaves us with questions to ask ourselves. Is our worship faithful worship? Or is it obligatory? Why are you here this morning? Are you like Cain? Or are you like Abel? You can think of it this way, parents. Many of you here have given your children chores over the course of their miserably oppressed lives because of those chores, right? And you know the child who, because they love you and eagerly desires to do what you have granted to them, and they trust that you are doing this for their good and their benefit, and they merrily traipse along their way and do the chores you've laid out before them. Such a child is exceedingly rare, but they do exist. And then you have those children who balk at the chores, and who grumble and who complain and moan about doing the chores, and the only reason that they do them is because they have to. But there's no, I want to do this because I love my parents and I trust that they're having me do this for a legitimate reason other than just to be their slaves, right? We know the difference in disposition between the two children, don't we? But let's be honest, how often are we the second child when we come before our Lord in worship? Where we're here because this is what we're obliged and obligated to do. We're here because this is what's expected of us and because we don't want people to think less of us. But we're not here because we love our God and want to offer up to him our worship in spirit and in truth. And brothers and sisters, the lesson that we should learn from Cain and Abel is that faithless worship has no value. You can sit in that pew for the next 6 hours. If your heart of faith isn't in it, you've wasted 6 hours of your life and found no value in it. Likewise, we ought to consider how we worship. Because the content of our worship and the attitude expressed in our worship demonstrates our hearts toward worship. What do we think that bored, disinterested worship reveals about where we find our hearts? So we sit in the seats and we'd rather do anything else than listen to the pastor drone on for the next 30 minutes. We're just waiting for that next psalm to be over because we're counting down the minutes when this boredom will end and we can run free into the world, right? But what does that reveal about where our hearts are? And how about joyless worship? Are we bringing of the first fruits and of their fat when we're offering up the praise of our lips? When we're listening to the word of our God as it's preached, when we're praying with our brothers and our sisters, and even when we're fellowshipping with them afterward. Brothers and sisters, our worship should be filled with joy that expresses the love that we have for our God here, certainly, and everywhere that we go beyond here, because worship doesn't end here, right? Is there joy in the worship of your God? Brothers and sisters, I'm in the unique position to maybe offer up a guess as I watch faces as people sing. And we oftentimes are very flat-faced when we're singing these psalms. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with exuberant praise. There's nothing wrong with joy expressed in the way you offer up that worship. So don't let anybody think that tell you that there is. But if your heart is in that praise of God, as you read those words that show you who God is and what he's done for you and what he promises you, show your joy as you sing about it. And as you talk about it with your brothers and your sisters, don't forget that's just what you're doing when you're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? That you're teaching and you're admonishing one another and you're telling a brother how much you love your God and how joyful you are to serve him. Do you actually believe that? And not only that you're not just singing about the wonderful things that he does for you, but the fact that he is your God. The heart of worship isn't merely expressing praise for the things you get that God gives, but for the fact that he gives you himself. And we understand that, saints, because all of you here who are in married relationships know that you like your spouse, hopefully, more than you like what they give you. Children, you should like your parents more than you like what they give you. In other words, you love your spouse because they're your spouse. You love your children because they're your children. You love your parents because they're your parents. You love your God because he is your God. You ever think about that? The God of Genesis 1. The great, powerful, authoritative, almighty, wise, good God is your God. You claim him as your own. And just because your wife is yours and so you praise her to others, and your husband is yours and you praise him to others, and your children and your parents and you praise them to others, should we not do the same in the praise and worship of our God? Casual, carefree, bored, disinterested worship without thought of the holiness of God and the privilege of coming into his presence reveals a lot about where our hearts are. Secondly, not only we ought to ask ourselves about where we are when it comes to our worship of God, but we also learn that we need to be vigilant against sin. Believers will not be conquered by sin, and nor will we be condemned by it. That's the joy of being in Christ, is that we can hear those words about how we ought to worship. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know exactly how short we fall. We don't have to lay there in the dust, but rather we know that, yes, my worship will fall short and that I must re-examine this. Yet still I'm in Christ and I'll not be condemned and I will not be conquered by it. That's the beauty of the Christian life and being in Christ, that in the depths of recognizing what our sin is, rather than leaving us in despair, it makes us run to Him, knowing that He's the one who will lift us out of it. But as much as that may be the case, the reality is that sin still seeks to overtake us, doesn't it? It doesn't leave us alone when we come to faith in Christ and says, oh, you've won, I'm just going to leave you alone. No, faithful vigilance is required in the battle against sin. We're constantly in that position. Are we, by faith, going to do well? Because sin is an ever-present adversary, and we must ever be on guard against it. And the daily call of the Christian life heavily emphasizes that concept, doesn't it? Think of the text already read for us in 1 Peter 5, right? Be sober and be vigilant. Why? Because the devil is that roaring lion wandering about seeking whom he may devour. And if you're not sober and if you're not vigilant, guess who he's going to eat? You, brother or sister. The thought of being chewed on by a lion isn't all that appealing to me, neither should it be all that appealing to you. But there's something about being sober and vigilant in the fight against sin that sadly we all too often forget. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Because lest this become a moralistic sermon that professes lip service to Christ and then leads us to work all of these things out by our own. If we turn to verses 23 and 30 through 37 of Hebrews chapter 10, we learn something about this battle that we wage with sin. As the author tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Familiar text of Scripture, isn't it? But so often we stop there, and we don't see what follows. Verse 26, why should we be meeting together all the more as we see the day approaching? Why? Because for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That is to say that sin is still there. Sin is still waiting for us. And the chief way in which we are to battle falling into that deliberate pattern of sin and to hold fast to that confession is not in the individual context, but in the context of the Christian community, of Christ's body itself. The communal nature of vigilance. It's not just an individual enterprise. Brothers and sisters, we have gathered here together as the people of God to offer up together praise and worship, not just because it is due His name, which most certainly it is, and that's the primary obligation we're expressing and privilege, but also so that we might encourage and exhort and provoke one another unto love and good works. So that when we leave here, we have been strengthened to go out into the battle that lies before us in order that we might win and have victory and conquer. Being strengthened by the community of God, by the body of Christ itself. And that exists beyond the Lord's Day worship, by the way. Notice that he says, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more. So often we get it into our heads that the gathering together of the saints is this and this alone. But it's hard to see how this and this alone meets the so much the more of it, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Is it any wonder then during the course of the week, we become weak and anemic in our struggle against sin itself? Because effectively, we deprive ourselves of those people who have been put in position to help us in that very fight itself. No wonder the Christian life is as hard as it is, because so many of us are trying to live it as though we are an army of one. And contrary to all the bravado of the movies, the army of one never wins. We are joined together for the express purpose of helping one another be vigilant in this battle against sin, so that in the corporate body of Christ, both here in worship and as we come together outside of worship, constitutes that victorious army of God that declares his gospel and encourages one another to provoke one another unto love and good works, and to live as though those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of righteousness and justice. Brothers and sisters, make use of the Christian community in your vigilant battle against sin if you'd hope to see that victory. Because as James tells us, sin is deceitful, and the heart is desperately wicked, isn't it? And let it never be said about any of us individually or about this congregation as a whole that we take sin lightly, that we're lax, that we're unprepared, that we're unguarded. Let it never be said that we were deceived by sin, that we entertain sin, that we let it spread like leaven in our midst until we find ourselves walking in the footsteps of Cain. Prove ourselves to be the serpent seed ruled by sin. But rather, through humble faith and reliance upon the power of God, in this great community, the body of Christ, let us have the mastery over sin, worshiping in faith, and doing that which is good, pleasing, and acceptable in the sight of our God. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are humbled to be able to walk before you and to come before your throne of grace in this moment. For we know that if it weren't for your Son, and we know that if it weren't for your power through your Spirit, then we would all be Cain. But as the choice is laid before us, to do well or not to do well, we would choose not to do well. But in Christ, you have given us and granted to us the faith that is necessary to do well, and thus found acceptable in your sight, and our worship acceptable in your sight through your Son. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our salvation in him. We thank you for our freedom from sin, and for the assurance of our coming victory over it in totality through your Son. We pray then that you would teach us to live in such a way that is pleasing to you, that you would continue to grant to us daily the gift of faith in your Son, that we might always be found acceptable in your sight, that you would grow us as a community of believers who take advantage of this wonderful body that you have created in your Son for the purpose of the victory of your gospel, not just in the calling of rebels into the fold, but strengthening the sheep who already reside there. Father, grant us victory Grant that this should be a community that shows the truth and the power of your gospel, that in faith gathers together to ensure that we continue to make that good confession, and that none of us falls into the deceitfulness of sin, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.